with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. I'll begin reading with verse 1. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Galatians chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do all things which are written in the book of the law, to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promise made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And thus concludes the reading of God's Word. I begin this evening with a summary of the material we covered last week. Last Sunday night, I spent a considerable amount of time setting up the question, why was the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic Law, added 430 years after the Abrahamic Covenant? Well, the law was added to promote God's redemptive program, this unfolding program of redemptive history. The law has the character of something additional. Because of the Abrahamic covenant, the fact that the Abrahamic covenant cannot be annulled or altered, this means that nothing can be added to the Abrahamic covenant. Mount Sinai, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, the Mosaic covenant does not annul, it does not change, it doesn't alter the Mosaic covenant. In fact, I view it as something other than, in contrast to it. It's a different covenant. It's a covenant based upon do this and live, do this and be blessed. But that's not true of the Abrahamic covenant. It's a promise. Abraham was a wretched man, and he was still blessed. He sells his wife to Pharaoh. And what's he do? He comes away with riches. How does that work? No one here runs their business that way. Sculpt machinery, lawn service. You guys would be out of business in weeks if you ran your business that way. Employees come late. Here's a bonus. Don't show up for work. God bless you. Here's a bonus. No one runs their economy. We don't understand this. We don't understand God's grace. We don't understand promise. Certainly I have to do something. It can't be that good. Even before on a Sunday morning when I raise my hands and declare the gospel pardon, some of you are sitting there saying, oh, pastor, it can't be that easy. All I have to do is believe. Because nothing in life humanly works that way. If you come home and your wife doesn't have dinner made and the house is in an uproar and nothing's been done and she's still in her jammies and she's not sick, you don't say, oh, honey, you're so sweet, I love you. And likewise, if your husband comes home and says, yeah, I was a turkey, I told off the boss this week, I got fired, isn't that great? You say, I'm married to a turkey. We wrestle with this. Because there's nothing in life that reinforces this, humanly speaking. Humanly speaking, there's no free lunch. You get what you earn. You get what you deserve. But when it comes to the gospel, you don't deserve it. You don't earn it. And it's given to you. Wow. In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. What? God, Mount Sinai, it was added that trespass might increase, that the people might see their sin as transgression, the legal breaking of God's law, His covenant. And not only the legal breaking of it, exposing their sinful hearts, but it provoked their sinful nature. They sinned all the more. My goodness. What? It's like when you're driving down a road that says 25 miles an hour. And you just feel this tremendous urge to go 35. Maybe I'm the only one wired that way. Driving 25 seems like I can get out and walk. I've never lived in a city with so many 25 mile an hour roads. It's painful. It's horrendous. Just seeing the sign. What's the first thing you see when you see the sign? You look around to see if there's a policeman. You look at your speed in your car, right? It's the first thing I do. I look down, make sure I'm not speeding. And if I am, I don't see a policeman. I breathe a sigh of relief, and then I slow down, but begrudgingly. The law exposes man's inability to do this and live. In Romans or in Galatians chapter 3, what Paul is doing here is he's making a contrast between the Mosaic covenant, the law, given at Mount Sinai 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant, which we should view as gospel. It's a gospel promise. Do nothing, Abraham. Believe. Believe and be righteous. Even while you sell your wife, believe and be righteous. And therefore the question is raised, why the law? Well, the Apostle Paul, as I commented last week in Romans, he describes the law as a side road. Think of it as this freeway, the Abrahamic covenant, the Abrahamic promise, this beautiful wide open freeway. And over here is this side road that Israel is traveling. And it's bumpy and it's rocky and they can't travel the road. But what does the road do? It points them to a better road. It points them to a road with a road where the inheritance, the promise, the covenant blessing is secured by the obedience of the mediator, a better mediator than Moses. The inherent inferiority of the law in contrast to the Abrahamic covenant is evident in the way that the law was established and in the administration of the law. I'm not going to lay all this out like I did last Sunday night, but I am going to quickly review it. When the law was established, and we know this from the scriptures, it was instituted by angels and by a human mediator, Moses. Moses is the one that physically went up the mountain. He received God's word. He brought it down to the people. God communicated to the people through Moses. Moses was the mediator. And therefore, what Paul is doing here is he's showing the inherent inferiority of the law compared to the Abrahamic covenant. In the way that even the law was established, this side road was established, instituted by angels, instituted by a human mediator, a sinner. I think one of the best ways to illustrate this is you're familiar with the story in Exodus chapter 17, where God instructs Moses to strike the rock, and water flows from the rock. But then later in Numbers, the children of Israel again are complaining there's no water, and Moses is so frustrated. And God tells him this time to speak to the rock, but to take his staff with him. And out of frustration, instead of speaking to the rock, he strikes it twice. Who is he striking? Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says that the rock was Christ. So now what we see is the distinction between the mediator. One mediator, Moses, actually in his anger and frustration, he strikes Christ when he's commanded to speak. So there you see the difference. And yet Jesus Christ is like the Lamb who gives himself up. So the difference between the law and the gospel here, the Mosaic covenant, which is law, and the Abrahamic covenant, which is gospel, covenant of grace. The difference between these two covenants is seen in the way that they were instituted. We see the difference in the mediator. Who would you rather have as a mediator? Moses or Jesus Christ? The covenant of grace, when it's established, actually established and not administered through types and shadows in the Old Testament, is established in whose blood? The blood of Jesus, God incarnate. It's mediated by who? God incarnate, Jesus Christ, the God-man. Compare that with the Mosaic covenant. Do you see the difference? But the purpose of this Mosaic covenant was to show people their inability to secure the heavenly blessing, everlasting life, through their own works, through their own obedience. It's a side road that points them to the better road, to the better mediator. And this way, Moses stands as a contrastive figure to Christ, as Paul would explain more fully in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 18, which I read last Sunday night, where the ministry of Moses is described as the ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation. And what Paul says is the ministry of condemnation had a glory. It was a glory that was fading. And that's why the veil was put over Moses' face. It's not because the glory was so great. Well, that might have been initially true, but over time the glory faded, and therefore the veil was put over his face to disguise the fading glory. But that's not true of Jesus Christ. With Christ, there is no fading glory. It's a better covenant, a better mediator. And that's what Paul is doing here. Paul is not intending to denigrate the person of Moses as a person, but rather to show, again, the transitory and the total inadequate character of the law as a system of salvation. The law as a system of salvation, not only relative to justification, but relative to our sanctification. Salvation includes both. It's insufficient to bring about our justification, and it's insufficient to bring about our sanctification. What was the law given? That transgressions might increase, that sin might be recognized for what it is: putrid, offensive to God, sinful, and that we might see our inability, that we might see our sin. Through Jesus Christ, we may approach the throne of grace with boldness. Can you approach the throne of grace through Moses with boldness? No! How can this be? Because in Jesus Christ, God did not send a substitute or a surrogate. No angelic mediation, no merely human go-between. In Jesus Christ, God, the one and only God, came Himself. And He's provided everything that His law, that His justice demands. Not only legal satisfaction for our sins through His death and the shedding of His blood, but legal satisfaction in terms of the righteousness that God's law demands. The person of Christ provides that. For 33 years, He lived upon this earth as a man, perfectly obedient, absolutely obedient to everything required by God's law. His righteousness, His active obedience, is legally imputed to you by faith. The righteousness of God becomes yours by faith. How do you get better than that? What does Moses do? Moses says, you give what the law requires. But Jesus comes along and says, I will provide you what God's law requires. Not only satisfaction of your sins, I will provide you my righteousness. And you'll receive it by the instrument of faith. Now, it's key here. You don't receive the benefits of the gospel by repentance. There's confusion about this. You receive it by the instrument of faith. But if there is true faith, there'll be fruit. There'll be repentance. But you know what? Even your repentance is imperfect. Have you ever had to repent twice? Some of you are laughing. You wish only twice. Some of you are married to a mate that you know they apologized last week, and you smile because they're going to apologize the next week afterwards. Because our sins are often habitual. And even our repentance in this life is imperfect. Aren't you glad it's by faith? And that faith is a gift from God. You didn't produce it. The Holy Spirit miraculously produces it within you. It's a gift. Wow, it's getting better. It is important that we take note of Paul's language here. I refer you to your Bibles. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. So at Mount Sinai, could this law give life? Well, the law itself couldn't give life. In the garden, life was held out, but the law didn't give it. Adam had to earn it. He had to merit it. See the difference? That's not a promise. That's a reward that's held out. That's like a paycheck. Simply stated, given the inferiority of the covenant at Sinai to the Abrahamic covenant, does this mean that the law is against the Abrahamic promise? Absolutely not. God gave the law 430 years after Abraham to promote His redemptive purpose. And that includes where we sit today. The law was given as this side road. It shows us the inability of our works. It shows us who we are, and it directs us to the better covenant. It directs us to a covenant of grace established through Jesus Christ and His blood. Paul re-emphasizes what he stated in verse 19. If God had given the law so that people could save themselves, then what need would there be for the gospel promise? That's the summary. That's the point. If God had given a law whereby men could have saved themselves, what need would there be for the gospel promise? But that's not the case. And therefore, the law is not against the gospel, because you can't secure your salvation. You can't secure what the gospel holds out to you by way of promise through the law. You don't have the ability. If you did, the law would be in competition. It'd be against the Abrahamic promise. But it's not. Instead, it exposes your inability and it directs you to the Abrahamic covenant. It directs you to the better mediator, to the better promise, to the better covenant with better promises, because it's established by the blood of a better mediator. It's very important to understand this. Paul develops his argument further by stating that the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. God imprisoned everything under sin through the administration of the law. It is important that we take note here of Paul's language. The word imprison implies that the law was never meant to give freedom. Let that sink in for a moment. Mount Sinai was not established so that Israel, through their obedience, would experience freedom. But rather, they would experience the bondage of knowing your sin, having the law condemn you, crush you, and then hopefully direct you to the Messiah, to trust in Christ. But the law itself is considered bondage here. It's a prison. To be under the legal demands of this, do this and live and not have that ability, that is a prison. And the harder you try, the greater your debt is. You know, I had a man tell me, humanly speaking, the closest thing you have to hell in this life is to be so in debt that you can never have any hope of paying off your debt before you die. This man was an elder of this church. Well, in the eternal sense, that's true of every man under the legal demands of the law. It's a prison. The more you strive, the harder you try, you add to your sin and your guilt. The power of condemnation increases. A sense of hopelessness, darkness, despair. There's no liberty. There's no freedom. The law provides you no power to overcome the infirmity of your flesh, the weakness of your flesh, your sinful nature. In fact, it provokes it. It provokes it. This is an important theme that will resurface throughout the rest of this epistle. But to give a sneak peek at what is to come, Paul characterizes the law as analogous to Pharaoh. Just as the Israelites were delivered from the bondage of Pharaoh, so too Jesus delivers his people from the bondage of the law. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, right around verse 45 or so, Paul says, "The power of sin is the law." Direct quote, word for word. The power of sin is the law. Yeah, you can look it up if you desire. Look right around 50 or so, right in there. What a statement. Because the law gives you no power. It doesn't deliver. It condemns. Think of Israelites as the quota for the bricks were increased. They were running out of materials. They're searching the land, looking for materials. They're striving, the bondage, the yoke, the crushing. The harder they work, the more bricks are required of them. You understand that. That's the feeling you get under the law as you labor and labor and labor, and you just cannot meet its requirements. That's what it's like to be under the legal demands. It's like a prison. Paul makes this point in general terms at the end of verse 22. He imprisons of everything under sin to show Israel, and indeed the world, that salvation cannot come through the law. Desperate to escape the condemnation of the law and the inability to fulfill its demands, those who understand what the law requires should turn in faith to Jesus Christ. You know, that's one of the great challenges today in the ministry of the church. In the ministry of the church today, the law has been turned into good advice. How many times do people go to church and they're confronted with the actual spiritual demands of God's law? And therefore, they're never crushed. They never experience what it is to be exposed. If you've never been exposed, do you know what it is then to flee and find refuge in Jesus Christ? If you've never experienced the weight of what it is to be in prison, do you enjoy the freedom? And we reduce the law to good advice. We tell people, do this and have your best life now. That's a different gospel. But unfortunately, it's becoming more prevalent in the American church. It's becoming increasingly the gospel of the American church. I never thought I would see this happen so quickly. Even in my heritage that I came from in Pentecostal circles, when I was a kid, preachers preached against this. Now it's become prominent and possibly even dominant. It's appalling. Well, it's very important that we understand this not only for our justification, but also for our sanctification. I'm going to read verses 19 through 22. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. Transgressions here is a legal term. It's different from sin in the sense that sin is more general. To transgress means there's the actual breaking. Think of taking a stick and you're at a campfire and you break it over your knee and you toss it into the fire. You hear it snap. Those standing around, even they didn't see what you were doing, they know what you did because they heard the breaking. Well, that's the idea here. You just break God's law. You're not just sitting in a general sense. It's a legal transaction. You're breaking. You're violating. It's like what Adam did in the garden. He transgressed. And therefore, the giving of the law, it makes our sin more clear to us. We're transgressing. I stopped reading. I'll pick up. It was added because of transgressions to the seed. No, the seed here is capitalized. It's Jesus Christ. Should come to whom the promise was made. Look, the promise was made to Christ. Because the covenant of grace is between the Father and the Son. The Abrahamic covenant is between the Father and the Son. I'm going to review this real quickly. In Genesis chapter 15, with the formal establishment of the Abrahamic covenant, who passes through the bloody aisle? Why are there two manifestations of fire? Father and Son. And the reason it's between, the Father is the one from eternity who gives the people to the Son. The Son from eternity has agreed that he would be born of a woman under the law, that he would mediate, that he would redeem with his blood those that the Father had given to him. And therefore, this covenant of grace is between the Father and the Son, but the Son here now, we are included in this by representation. He represents us. And therefore, by our relationship with him, we are members of this. And therefore, by faith, we are all children of Abraham. By faith, the true sons and daughters of Abraham are sons and daughters of Abraham by faith. Because by faith now, we receive the ingrafting of the Holy Spirit, whereby we are grafted into Christ. We belong to Christ. We are attached spiritually to our mediator. Not only by faith, but by the presence of the Holy Spirit. I read on. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for not only one, but God is one. What does he mean by that? A mediator represents two parties. Moses would go up to the mountain and he would represent the people to God. But then he would receive God's word and bring it back to the people. So he represented the people to God, he represented God to the people. So a mediator represents two parties, and Jesus Christ represents two parties. But then the Paul says here, but God is one. Why does he say, but God is one? Because Jesus is God. So our mediator of this better covenant is God himself. In the second person of the Trinity, the triune God is the mediator. But God is one, but he represents us and the Lord, his Father. Verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? It would be if we had the ability to secure our salvation through our obedience. Because then there would be no need for the Abrahamic covenant. It would have annulled it. Do you see that? That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, if you could secure your salvation through your obedience to the law, then it would be against the previous covenant with Abraham. Because it would have annulled that covenant with Abraham, because there'd be no need for it. You could secure your salvation through your obedience, but it can't. Instead, it exposes your inability and points you to Abraham. That's Paul's point here. Find my place. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, that's why I just explained, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all. Notice that word, confined, prison. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Those who believe. Wow. Paul is speaking of our justification. But this is relevant to our sanctification as well. Because earlier in the chapter he said, if you began in the Spirit, do you go back and complete your salvation under law? So understanding that we have received this, our justification and this inheritance by faith, how now should we live? Do we live as if we're still in prison? Or do we live with an understanding of freedom and liberty? Here's the question. And here's where people get really scared and uneasy about the gospel. There's a lot of things you could do that you shouldn't do. And there's a danger that we can take advantage of our liberty in a way that we shouldn't. But nonetheless, you have great liberty. So what compels you to serve the Lord? Putting yourself back in prison? Gratitude. Thanksgiving. But even as you strive to be obedient to the Lord, you know that you fail. So where do you get the power? Where's your confidence? Is it in the gospel? Is it in the Spirit of God and the understanding that this gospel is not only sufficient for your sanctification or your justification, but through this gospel ministry, the Holy Spirit continues to renew you and deliver you from the power of sin? If you struggle with sin, and what happens when the minister just presumes the gospel and his ministry strictly becomes third use of the law, which I hope you understand now. I've explained this. In other words, the law is a rule for Christian living. What happens when the minister presumes the gospel and just his sermon becomes strictly third use of the law? By implication, we put ourselves back in prison. And what effect does that have upon our sanctification? Does it promote our sanctification, or does it promote despair, discouragement? What's the effect? Because the actual power unto salvation comes from the gospel. So it's an issue of confidence. We have to be clear on this. Reformed churches so often fall back and presume, and not the only ones. Think of this. In this desert land, how can you imagine a desert living in Linden? What a terrible analogy. But, you know, I actually lived in California for a while. And you plant this seed in this soil that's decomposed granite. And you look at the soil and think, nothing can grow in this stuff. It just looks like it's dead, brown, this yellowish, dingy soil. Looks like there's no organic material in it whatsoever. And you put a seed in that soil. If you water it once, nothing happens. But if you continue to water, life springs up from the soil. And you can grow tomato plants that are taller than me. I've done it. They go up and start draping over. It's astounding. I've never seen anything like it in my life. Water. Water. Withhold the water for 1 week from your tomato plants in Escondido, California, and come back and look at them and see what they look like. Just 1 week in July. 1 week. What happens to you spiritually when we withhold the water of the gospel? Are you getting the image? What waters you so that you grow in your sanctification? Is it third use of the law or is it the gospel? What renews you? What delivers you from sin? What continues to promote your salvation? Is it the gospel or the law? Where's your confidence? May you be clear on this. May you stay on the right road and live on that road and follow that road and know that there's tremendous liberty, and yet the guardrails on the road, that's the law. You're going down the road and you bump up against the guardrail and you realize, oh, probably need to go this way. Make an adjustment here. But the road is the gospel. May we stay on this gospel road. May we have confidence in this gospel as the Lord continues to water, to plant. I spent all summer working towards this, working towards 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul lays out his program for growing a church in Corinth. That's like worse than Las Vegas. And he says, I plant and I water, and all I do is preach Christ crucified. Which is obviously more than Christ crucified, but certainly the centrality of his preaching is Christ crucified. And his preaching is gospel-centered. And he expects that gospel-centered preaching to transform Corinthians. If the gospel can transform Corinthians, it can transform hard-headed Dutch people living in Linden. That deserved an amen. We're afraid of the liberty of the gospel. You know, we rule our homes by law, and it's necessary at some level. I hope there's some grace involved. Maybe more than a little. Your kids disobey, you have no choice. You have to impose your authority. You have to discipline them. To teach them. But the only transforming power that transforms the human heart is the gospel ministry. As the Holy Spirit takes that ministry and he renews, waters, delivers and transforms. And what has he created in you? Joy. Joy. I can visit with people typically for a few minutes and tell whether they've been in a gospel-centric ministry or under a law-centric ministry. See the look in their face, the downcast, there's no joy. They feel defeated. The gospel ministry delivers. It liberates. And there's freedom. It's a wonderful thing. Wow. Well, I got several pages here that I'm sure has some really good stuff in it. But this is a good place to stop tonight. Where is your confidence? May the confidence of this community be in the better covenant, a better mediator, established with the blood of Jesus Christ and not the blood of bulls and goats. What did Moses sprinkle on the people? The blood of bulls and goats. Where's the power in that? But what does Jesus apply to us? His blood. And what does he secure for us? The Spirit of God dwells within us. The same Spirit that brought Jesus Christ up from the dead, resurrected Christ, dwells within us. It's got to have an effect. As he continues, through the working of the Spirit, to water, to renew, to bring to life, to deliver us from sin, it's through the gospel ministry that we are transformed and our sanctification is promoted and we grow in our love for Christ. Our love for Christ. And then as we strive to live in obedience to the Holy Spirit. Yes, the law is there. It points us in the direction we should strive. But even in terms of our striving, our chief activity is prayer. And particularly prayer of thanksgiving. What produces that attitude in your hearts? It's the gospel. The law will never produce that kind of thanksgiving. Chief end, prayer, happiness. What a wonderful thing. Let us stand and pray.